The point of the book of Proverbs is to develop godly life skills. This is what we've tried to say numerous times. Now, Proverbs are to help us. Another way of wording it is that they are to help us develop the skill, to develop the skill to internally apply, in other words, apply on our own God's word in our daily lives. So after some introductory chapters of this book of the Bible, we've dealt from Proverbs 10 now onward by looking at just 4 to 5 verses in each chapter. And so we're approaching each verse by asking a question. That's how we're introducing it in the verse. So the questions are to make us think, and you can think it's about life in general, but really, it's meant to be thinking about our own lives. So each verse addresses a different subject, and I think many of them require further thought, you know, long after the morning service is over. So what question are we going to see first this morning? Who does God see is our first question. We're in chapter 15 of Proverbs. This question is connected to verse 3. As in the weeks prior, I have picked out a particular Bible version to show you the verse. Verse 3 in the New English Translation, the NET, says this: "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on those who are evil and those who are good." Sometimes in our Proverbs, we'll have a comparison or a contrast. This proverb just simply tells a truth. Some versions say that God's eyes are everywhere, and you know that's what it is saying, that's what's being conveyed. But I like the fact that it says every place, because I think, you know, realistically, we humans tend to think about things in terms of places. So we think about places that we have been, places that we want to be, places that we're told to stay away from. So for any of those and more, the eyes of the Lord are there. Whenever something is happening, God sees it. However they word it, most Bible versions convey that same idea. But I also like how the New English Translation does that second part of the verse as well, keeping watch on those who are evil and those who are good. Most Bibles just say the evil and the good. Maybe instead of the evil, it has the wicked. But that made me wonder if it's saying the evil, the good, you know, was it talking in very broad terms? Was it speaking like of evil in general? So when I checked out the grammar, I found out, interestingly enough, that it's literally plurals. So it's watching evils and watching goods, meaning evil ones. And good ones, in other words, people. So I thought that the New English Translation did a particularly good job of conveying that by saying those who are evil and are good. And I also like how the version said keeping watch. This particular verb implies something of a sense of concentration or of interest in what's being watched. And why is that important? I think it's because some people think that God doesn't care. So this is saying that he watches with interest. He's not uninvolved. That's not true. He's carefully watching all people, bad and good. And then the verse is really conveying two deep truths about God. When you talk about theology, right, a lot of people know that the logy part has to do with a word or a message. And then the first part, theology, that's saying specifically what it's about. Well, we know that a lot of people know that theos is the word for God, but they don't just say theology when you're talking about the doctrine of God himself. For those of you who want to learn something new this morning, you would say theology proper. When you're talking about the doctrine of God himself, it is theology proper is the term. Two deep things of theology proper are being taught here. One is called his omnipresence. So in this unique to him, spiritual sense, God is everywhere that he has created. It wasn't that long ago that those of us who are reading through the Bible in a year read these words by David from Psalm 139. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" And his conclusion was nowhere. I can't go anywhere that you would not be there. So who does God see? He sees everyone. And that's the answer we're supposed to get by adding those two pieces together. We add together the idea of the bad, those who are bad, and then those who are good. But then also this idea of keeping watch teaches us a second deep truth about God. He's not just omnipresent, he's also omniscient. Keeping watch on us is meant to convey knowing us all. So he knows when I was a little kid and I stole a pack of gum from a store. It's the one time I stole something. But he also knows when I held a door as a young person, open for an elderly person. Right? God is everywhere, and he sees, and he knows everything. So those who are evil are mentioned first. For to those who are evil, God's omnipresence and his omniscience is meant as a brutal reality check. There are people in the world who plot evil, right? Even on a grand scale, they plot evil. And I'm sure that some go to very great lengths to keep it all very secret. All their efforts are meaningless before God. And of course, God knows the bad things we do in secret too, right? But as much as this verse is meant to be a brutal reality check, it's also meant to be a comfort to those who are good. The Lord's being in every place and keeping watch should be an encouragement to us, even as Jesus said right before he ascended, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So who does God see? He sees us. He sees us in our triumphs. He sees us in our failures. He sees us in our best of moments. He sees us in our worst moments. He's carefully keeping watch. He's carefully keeping track to reward those who do not come to him through the Lord Jesus and to punish those who do not. And that's because the only ones who are good in his eyes are those who have been made good by having received faith in Christ. And so if you've never done that, you could do that today. Then God's omnipresence and his omniscience could be a comfort to you as well. Our second question is not what it seems at first glance. What's your diet? And I think you see that the word diet is in quotes up on the screen. The verse is verse 14. Here we go in the New Living Translation. A wise person is hungry for knowledge, while a fool feeds on trash. When I compare versions, when I first saw that version, I laughed out loud. I want to say that this is not a literal rendering of the Hebrew, but I believe it definitely gets the idea across accurately. So this is talking about two different kinds of people. Some versions, a lot of versions, have the word heart in the first part, and that is literally what it says. But we know from hearing about the word heart in Hebrew, in Proverbs, that it can refer to a person's thoughts or their mind, and so numerous versions have chosen to express it that way. If there is a person who deep down inside is intelligent or discerning, they want more knowledge. They want to keep learning. So seeking knowledge is literally what the verse says. But then to keep with that eating metaphor, the New Living Translation speaks of it as being hungry for knowledge. And sometimes if we have readers among us and they're reading lots of books, what do we say? They are a voracious reader, right? Well, that's a term of food. That's a term of eating, that they have a big appetite for books. So there are different ways that we can keep on acquiring this knowledge, but the intelligent or the discerning want to keep growing in that area. What a thing to say to graduates, by the way, right? They want to keep growing in that area. By the way, I do have to make sure that we understand in the context of Proverbs, we're specifically talking about the desire to keep learning more of God's truth, okay? I've actually heard it said that there are people who stopped going to church because they've heard all that they could hear. And we're not, you know, going to just learn and grow while being a church. We're supposed to do that on our own, too. But if someone has stopped going to church because they think that they've heard all that there is to hear, maybe it's time to find a different church. A wise person is hungry and remains hungry for the knowledge of God's truth. The fool, sorry, it's hard not to laugh. The fool, on the other hand, feeds on trash. Now, it's true that he literally feeds on foolishness or folly, but trash, or this idea of garbage, I think it does convey things in modern terms. When we have a food that is not particularly good for us, what do we call that food? It's what food? Wow, that's like the most response I've gotten when I've asked a question in like an eon. Junk food. If a fool in Proverbs is the person who's not seeking God, they're simply living the way that they want to live, they're feeding on foolishness, they're feeding on trash, they're feeding on junk. And anything that reinforces the way that they are like that, reinforces that attitude, reinforces that behavior, would constitute that trash, that junk. It would be foolish. Why would it be foolish? Because it's keeping them from digging into God's word, benefiting from God's truth. So the fool feeds on trash. But you say, okay, well, that's the godless person. That's the godless person who feeds on trash. But what about us? By what we read, by what we watch, by what we spend our time on, are there times that even believers are feeding on trash? Rhetorical question, although I see your heads nodding. Okay, so as a guy, I admit that there are times I just want to watch an action movie and I want to see things explode, right? That's part of being a guy. And maybe for some of you, you're more in the category, sometimes I just want to read a romance novel. Our response to this idea of what is it that we're feeding on, our response to this is going to be very personal. And there is no one answer that I can give you because of that, but I do have a few thoughts. First of all, as we try to evaluate how am I spending my time, what am I taking in, what am I feeding on, I admit that it's difficult to know with some things whether they're edifying or not, because some of them kind of seem like they're in the neutral category, you know, like watching a baseball game or working in your garden. So as we think through this, rather than thinking about what's edifying, does this edifying me, is this not edifying me, I think it's probably easier for us to sense what's the opposite. In other words, is exposure to a particular thing, is engaging in a particular thing, is it negatively affecting my walk in Christ? I think that'll be easier for us. And Satan can use even seemingly innocent things to negatively affect our walk in Christ if we focus too much time, too much energy on them. True? I think that's true. So asking ourselves honestly, is something negatively affecting my walk with Christ? I think that's a good question here. Another is, what about that first part of the verse? A wise person is hungry for knowledge. If you would say honestly in prayer before the Lord that you do not have an ongoing hunger to learn more of his truth on church, on your own, that's a problem. What's your diet? If we don't have a hunger for more of God's truth, maybe we need to do something to balance that diet with what we are taking in. Next thought-provoking question is, how's your day-to-day? And by that, I mean your day-to-day mindset, your day-in, day-out perspective. Let's see verse 15 in the God's Word translation. Each day is a terrible day for a miserable person, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. Now, I want to be careful here as I thought about what I would say, because I know that God creates people with different personality types, and some struggle more regularly emotionally than others. But just to put us all on the same plane, all of us have problems from young to old. We all have problems, and many of us have daily problems. The New International Version, as I looked at different Bibles, the New International Version and the Christian Standard Bible, they're great Bible versions, but I noticed that they describe the person in this first part of the verse as being oppressed. And that would make the person in that first part kind of appear as if they were a victim. that something was done to them, that it wasn't their fault, that would give a very different sense to this verse. Other versions say, you know, those who suffer, or the afflicted, or the needy. And those are kind of more in the neutral category. And what I mean by that is that they could be a victim, or it could be that they themselves are the reason for their suffering or being afflicted. I've concluded that many times that, you know, I am the cause of many of my own problems. So the reason I chose the version that you see up on the slide was mostly because of a commentary from the New English Translation editors that I read, and it said this: the parallelism in the verse suggests that the afflicted is one afflicted within his spirit, for the proverb is promoting a healthy frame of mind. In other words, what this verse is showing us is it's a contrast in two people's mindset, in the perspective of two different people. And I just thought that the God's Word translation really brought that out. So mindset number one that you see up there: every day is a terrible day. So this would be a mindset of pessimism and negativity. And we're not just talking about a season, because we can get into those seasons. We're saying that for that person, it's a way of life. For the other person who has a cheerful heart, and most literally what it actually says is the person of a good heart, you know, they have a continual feast. So what does that convey exactly? I think it's a way of just simply describing enjoyment, that there is enjoyment day to day for them. So we can have different mindsets. All of us have problems. Many of us have daily problems. And many of us don't realize the daily problems that others live with. But in the midst of our problems, we get to choose the mindset that we will have. Now, it's very possible as you look at that second part, but a cheerful part has a continual feast. It's very possible that part of the verse is using hyperbole when it says continual feast. I mean, I don't think there are a lot of believers walking around, not even Tracy, who are the living embodiment of Kool and the Gang's, "There's a party going on right here." But even so, and shame on you for knowing Kool and the Gang, but even so, the first fruit of the Spirit is love, and then after that comes joy, all right? Joy. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It is supernaturally put inside every believer, the capacity for joy. But we can all grow in this area. We are able to have and to develop a cheerful heart. And I think it's by a day-to-day trust in God, a trust in His goodness, despite the difficulties that we have. And many times this is not going to be easy, but with God's help, we can do it. So how's your day today? You know, each of us inside, for us, how our day today is, we'll know the answer. Our next question is not intimidating at all. How long is your fuse? Verse 18 in the New Century Version says, "People with quick tempers cause trouble, but those who control their tempers stop a quarrel." So clearly, we're talking about anger, and as I thought about this, if we're talking about anger, we need to differentiate some things. First, we hear it said that, you know, there are two basic ways of getting angry. You know, one is where the person peaks quickly, right? And then the other one is where it's kind of a slow boil. Have you heard of those two basic approaches before? That's getting angry. Right? That's getting angry when they talk about that. And this verse is not about getting angry, it's about releasing anger. So the person causes trouble. They stir up conflict, they stir up strife. So I would say that of those two, I'm the person where it can peak quickly. But I would hope that people would say, I'm not the person that causes trouble and conflict. Can you get the difference there, why we have to differentiate? So that's one thing, how we get angry versus how we release it. The second thing I think to mention is this idea of righteous anger versus unrighteous anger. And in regard to this, people often think of what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. So the idea is that there is such a thing as an anger being a right response to certain things. And I think if we look at God and his example of how he gets angry, what's the context of where he gets angry? Usually it should be in response to something that is actually sin. It's actually something that's wrong. So this verse is not about righteous anger. You have numerous versions that will say that it's referring to a hot temper. The reason that I chose this one is that they say it's a little bit easier to get the contrast between the two halves, that, you know, it's quick as opposed to being slow to anger and controlling one's temper. So whereas you have one person, they start quarrels, the other person can stop quarrels. And what does James say in the very first chapter of his letter? You probably know this without me even showing you anything. Every believer must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. He didn't say that with the same enthusiasm as Cool in the Gang, but slow to anger. So how long is your fuse? If we recognize that we have some habits that are ingrained in us, deep roots in us, it may take more time to change. If you're seeing something about your fuse that maybe is not ingrained as a habit, like if you normally would say that you would have a longer fuse, you have a short fuse maybe right now, but you don't normally have a short fuse, then I think it makes sense just to think about what's going on in your life right now. And this is speaking from personal experience too. You know, could it be due to health? Could it be due to extra stress that you would have a short fuse? Could it be the particular circumstances you're going through? And if that's the case, then my recommendation is be vulnerable and ask prayer for those specific things. Okay, we're going to take the focus off of ourselves. When we began our time with these questions, we actually focused on God himself. Who does God see? Our last question is, who does God listen to? Like the previous question, this is also going to be the New Century Version, verse 29. The Lord does not listen to the wicked, but he hears the prayers of those who do right. Now, this is an example of Scripture putting things in language that we can understand, but it does need to be explained a bit. I purposely picked a verse earlier in this chapter that communicates that God is both omnipresent and omniscient. So we should see this verse in light of that other verse. God watches over the evil. That's what verse 3 was saying. So he knows what they do. He knows when they pray. Most Bibles for this first part actually say God is far from the wicked. What that means is that he doesn't listen to them. And not listening to them is in the same sense of if we were to have a little child pleading with us, and our reply is, I'm not listening. So we can actually hear them. When we say that, we mean, I'm not paying attention to you at this moment, or I'm not going to comply with what you're asking. So that's how we're to think of this. Now, remember what we said before about this idea of the wicked. The wicked, we have to analyze that word in the light of New Testament knowledge. So we know that the watershed issue, the things by which everything is going to be measured, is receiving Christ, having received Christ, or not receiving Christ. That is a watershed issue. So if we understand this verse in the light of the New Testament, really it comes down to a Christian, non-Christian issue. God is far from the non-believer, not listening to them. And by that, it means that he's not obligated in any way to pay attention to their prayer. I know this is going to be hard for us to hear. but he's not obligated in any way to pay attention to their prayer. And you, I think I've heard this. You might even hear a non-Christian say to you, God's not answering my prayer. And they might be surprised if we were to speak really honestly with them and to say, you know what, God's not obligated to honor your prayer, to listen to it, because you don't have that relationship with him. And you know the circumstances as to whether it's going to be right to say that to this person or not. So now the question is, are there exceptions to that? If God is not bound to listen to and to respond to the prayers of the unsaved, are there exceptions to that? And as I tried to think through this, I think the exceptions come down to a sense of repentance and people humbling themselves. Think of the case of the Ninevites in Jonah, for example. So I looked at the king's proclamation, the king of the Ninevites and his proclamation to his people. Part of his proclamation included a command to call on God intensely and then to turn from their evil ways. And God responded to that. So if those not following Christ cry out humbly and sincerely, then God may indeed hear their prayer and respond as they're asking. But for us, Hebrews 4:16, it says that because of Christ, let's approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. So God does hear our prayers. He's still not obligated. He's not obligated to say yes to whatever our requests are. Our main focus as we pray should be, as Jesus taught, to see his kingdom come and his will be done. If we know God listens to us, and we do, then let's talk to him throughout the day and do so in ways that honor him. I've tried to be a little bit more brief with the sermon this morning as with previous weeks. Let's finish up by taking one last look at the questions so that God can prompt us on them, so that we can keep thinking about them. Here are five for Proverbs 15. Who does God see? What's your diet? How's your day today? How long is your fuse? And who does God listen to? Let's close this part of the service in prayer. Well, Father God, we just said that because we have this relationship with you through your Son, that you do listen to our prayers. And so based on that, we can come. And as Hebrews says, we can come boldly. We can come with a sense of confidence. Father God, we may have confidence in coming before you in prayer, but we don't have the same amount of confidence in how we're doing on some of the issues that Proverbs is raising. Thank you, Lord God, for the work that you are doing in us by your Spirit. We're not on our own. We're not having to crank this out in the flesh. You've already put spiritual resources inside of us. You lead us, says Galatians 5, by your Spirit, and we're to keep in step with him. So thank you for those things, Father, and may that even be true with what we've talked about this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.